Because I felt that it was misunderstood. You know, the scripture says that if any man in Christ is in Christ, the quotation that's usually you hear is, he is a new creature. And in reality, in the Greek, it just says, a new creation. A new creation. And so one day in seminary 20 years ago, I'm reading through this book called Paul, An Outline of His Theology by a Dutch scholar named Herman Ritterbos. And he gets to 2 Corinthians 5:17 and he says, Paul's not talking about what happens to each of us as an individual. He's talking about what's happened to the whole creation as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ. That the shift has, you might say the epoch shift has already taken place. With Jesus' death and resurrection, the world is a different place. And the reason is because God now has not just God up on his throne in heaven, but he has a man on a throne in heaven at his right hand, who's a new Adam. And so, Adam was a very important figure in salvation history. He was, we might call him a federal head, because Paul is saying in Romans 5, through this man, sin and death entered into the world and became really world-determining. And thus, since we're in the world, it's life-determining for us. So to begin to conceive of redemption as something that has a cosmic sweep to it, something that these world-altering forces came into play as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus, because he has a man seated in heaven at his right hand, and Ephesians 1 says that man is far above all rule and authority and all dominion and power. And until we understand this, all of this nonsense that people talk about with respect to spiritual warfare, and please don't take that as, I'm not trying to be disparaging, but there is so much silly stuff that is said, and even it determines people's behavior and what they commit themselves to do, is really based on a misunderstanding. I think some people, when they talk about spiritual warfare, they think that the cosmic forces that are against God, it's sort of like they're the Siths. They're the dark side. And God is in a great conflict. He's the Jedi, the chief Jedi, and he's in a great conflict. And we don't know the outcome. And this is not so. God himself, omnipotent and almighty, has always been far above them. And he could have, with a flick of his finger, wiped them out long ago. But he also committed himself to play according to his own rules and to act according to his own nature. And so there is a great cosmic battle that's going on, but the way it's set up is that the victory had to come through a man. 1 Corinthians 15 makes very clear that it was by a man that death came into the world, and so it's by a man that the resurrection from the dead slash the new creation must come into the world. So there is one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, himself a man, Christ Jesus. The whole theology of Hebrews chapter 2 is centered around the idea that Jesus becomes the author of salvation by becoming what? A man. And so you have this passage in Psalm 8 that's cited in Hebrews 2, related to what is man, that you're mindful of him, and then it says, but you've appointed him over the works of your creation, you've crowned him with glory and honor, you've made him a little lower than the angels, which is probably the better translation even of the Hebrew. I used to always say it's better to translate a little lower than God, because it says Elohim, but many times that can be used with respect to the angels. And so, however you interpret it, I think the author of Hebrews interprets it correctly, obviously. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the sake of bringing about our redemption. The point just simply being is that Psalm 8 is an important point of theology for the writers of the New Testament. And you see it echoed in Paul's letters in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28, when he talks about the ultimate triumph that's going to come about through Christ as this new Adam. And so Ephesians 1 also cites Psalm 8. And this was another one of my dissertation topics that I abandoned, but Paul's use of the Old Testament. Paul, in the middle of talking about Christ being exalted above the powers as this new Adam, cites Psalm 8, verse 6, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. And he's saying Jesus took Adam's place. What God originally gave to Adam, Jesus reclaimed. And see, what Paul's really trying to get to then is the idea that you and I are in Christ. And what's true of Messiah is true of his people. So if you're in Christ, your ultimate destiny is to have all things placed in subjection under your feet. But we're living in the already and the not yet, and that's where the trick comes in. Romans 16 verse 20 says, the God of peace will shortly or soon, he will soon crush Satan under your feet. So first of all, I just want to establish that idea that from my study, Adam becomes this important figure in salvation history because Adam is in fact the federal head of the human race. And what became true of him then became true of us. And that, you know, a lot of people think that's kind of lousy. But that's the way God works. And if that's true, then the good news on the other side in Christ is what's true of the new Adam is true of his people as well. And a lot of people focus only on the first Adam and they say, oh man, the world's a cruddy place and he sinned and it's not fair that we're born into this lousy place and all this stuff. Yeah, but the thing is the God of heaven who knew that was going to happen and foreordained a plan where he was going to bring many sons to glory, already before the foundation of the world, had established that Jesus would be the Lamb who would offer himself in sacrifice to redeem a people that would fulfill the destiny of the first Adam. That's us. So you go into the book of Revelation and this same kind of language and conceptual world appears, with this idea that Jesus lays down his life to redeem a people from every nation who will be a kingdom of priests to reign on the earth. God actually put Adam on the earth to be a king, to be a priest, to be a prophet, to have royal prerogatives, to have priestly prerogatives. What does a priest get to do? A priest gets to enter into the presence of God and commune with him. A priest gets to teach God's ways. What does a prophet do? A prophet gets to stand in God's counsel and hear his voice and his will and gets to proclaim it. What does a king do? A king stands as the representative of God, or in the ancient world, the God. But the king stands as the representative of God to bring his government and rule to the people of righteousness and justice so that there will be peace and wholeness. That's what we're called to. And we're in the process of being trained for that. We're being trained to be kings, to be priests, to be prophets. We're being prepared for a time in which there will be a temporary kingdom on the earth called the Messianic Kingdom. And this doesn't fit with some people's theology, but I think it's the correct one. I've studied this backwards and forwards, and I have a good conscience in teaching this, that Revelation chapter 20 brings out this idea that there will be a day in this human history, in which Jesus returns to the earth, binds the powers of darkness for 1,000 years, and reigns on the earth and fulfill. And during that time, we have a fulfillment of all of what was spoken in the Old Testament through the prophets concerning the restoration of Israel and the ingathering of the Gentiles. Now, when you read the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, especially when you get to the parts like Jeremiah 30 through 33, or really all of Isaiah 40 through 66, or really all of Isaiah. Isaiah talks a lot about the Messianic Kingdom. He talks about this anointed one. He talks about this kingdom. And that two of the major themes that appear in those prophecies is this idea that Israel is going to be restored. Israel will be regathered. Judah and Israel will become one nation again. But it will be a completely remade people. Descendants of Abraham physically, yes, but remade in the sense that they have now been forgiven. They have now repented. They have now been restored to covenant relationship with their God. And he once again says these words to them, just like he said it in the book of Exodus. I will be your God and you will be my people. You go through the prophets and see how many times you hear that statement with respect to the eschatology that they see. What's going to happen? There's going to be a restoring of the covenant with Israel. But not only that, there's going to be a redemption of the nations. The nations are going to be gathered in. And so there's this idea of the Gentiles actually making this pilgrimage to Zion. And you see this in Isaiah especially, but in all the prophets. The great pilgrimage of the Gentiles to Zion to offer their gifts to Israel's God. To accept his Messiah. And so what is going to happen to those people who are a part of this, the redemption that takes place during this evil time, because this is an evil time. He was on evil mountain. We are on evil mountain right now. This is an evil time. Paul calls it this present evil age in Galatians 1:4. This is an evil time. And the powers of darkness still get to do their work. But see, they've already been defeated in this sense. God has a man above them. And he's working towards finally, and that's why some judgment's still going to have to come on those who won't repent and receive the message. But ultimately, God's going to bring everything into subjection under his feet. Wow. What's God's program? Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies the footstool of your feet. That's God's program. So, we're kind of getting into Adam theology a little bit. Just this idea that there's an Adam, and then there's a new Adam. And there are these world-determining things that happen as a result of their acts. They act as federal heads of the human race. Where does Abraham fit in that thing? Let's talk about Abraham. Because Abraham's equally an important figure in salvation history. Without Abraham, the plan of God doesn't actually come about. So what does God do? Adam, he kicks him out of the garden. He can't live in communion with God because God won't live in communion with sin. That's always a good thing to remember. In him is light, and he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So if you say you're in fellowship with him and walking in darkness, you're lying and you're not practicing the truth. I love 1 John. It's this or it's that. Every once in a while when you need a clarification session spiritually, read 1 John. Everything becomes clear once again. And so, God sends Adam out of the garden, and Adam has descendants that appear to have been like a righteous line of people, beginning with Seth, who takes the place of Abel. And that goes on its way, but most of human civilization becomes corrupt, and during that period of human history, there is this thing where the watcher angels came down and had relations with women, and the Nephilim were born, and Genesis 6 doesn't expand on it a lot. It just sort of puts it out there. But certainly in the ancient traditions, that they knew that something happened in the world at that period of human history that was terrible. It was awful. And this is a part of the traditions of almost every human culture that archaeologists have ever investigated, or anthropologists or archaeologists have ever looked into. Human cultures globally talk about this thing that when the gods came down from heaven. They try to make it into, you know, in the popular stuff today, they're trying to make it into some kind of alien, ancient alien technology, you know. But it's actually the book of Enoch that you're talking about in Genesis 6. And so the world was in a very horrible state at the time of the flood, and God flooded the earth with judgment and had Noah and his sons come through on the other side with their wives, and the whole human race is going to be repopulated by Noah's three sons, and one of them is Shem, and from Shem comes our man. Abraham. And Abraham is living in Ur of the Chaldees, and there are ancient Jewish traditions in the writings of Judaism about how that Abraham was the first Gentile convert. He was the first Gentile proselyte. Abraham came into relationship with God through the God of glory coming to him and saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you and with your seed in which all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that the promises to Abraham and the covenant with Abraham always had this cosmic dimension. Remember years ago when we were going through our Bible study in the Old Testament, this was back around 2002, and I remember when I was teaching on Genesis, I talked about the cosmic covenant with Abraham. Because it was never just about, oh, you're going to have a little group of people descend from you, and I'll give them a little piece of real estate somewhere, and that's like my plan, really. No, the call of Abraham and Abraham's people always had to do with redeeming the world from what happened as a result of Adam's sin. Is this making sense? So that now we begin to see Abraham as more than just a figure by whom we can say, well, he believed in God's word before he was circumcised, so he was justified by faith, which is how Paul uses it in Romans 4. But Paul takes it far beyond that if you really read the text carefully. Because it's not just about the fact that Abraham was justified by faith. It's about that God's people are the people of Abraham in all nations, and that they're characterized by Abraham's faith, which is a faith in a God who can create according to what He has promised. He can create things out of nothing. He brings into existence what does not exist. And He also raises dead things to life. That's Abraham's faith. And so Abraham becomes this important figure. God brings His plan of redemption into definitive focus in the call of Abraham. And so I think there's an Adam-Abraham kind of relationship, because Abraham has actually been called to be the guy that bears this word of promise, that there is a seed that's going to come through him that will redeem the world from Adam's sin. Isn't that awesome? So now it becomes a question of defining Abraham's seed. And in Scripture, Abraham's seed takes on a twofold connotation. Abraham's seed, without question, are his physical descendants. Do you guys agree?
Yes.
Abraham has a seed. And this is part of what Paul grapples with in Romans 9 through 11. They're not all Israel or from Israel, and yet there's an Israel, and God is ultimately never going to abandon that Israel. And teasing all that out and what he's talking about is not easy. Those are some of the most difficult chapters in the Bible, in Romans 9 through 11. But let's just establish it that Abraham has a physical seed, and that the Scriptures do not seem to say that they are abandoned. In some people's Christian-type theology, it's as if though there's a replacement theology. Israel failed. God replaced Israel with the church. Forget about Israel. It doesn't seem to be the case. That's certainly, there would be no point to Romans 9 through 11 if that were the case. There would be literally hundreds of Old Testament predictions, Old Testament prophecies, that we would finally have to conclude they fell to the ground. The prophets spoke them, but God changed his mind. And here's the problem, is when you have things that are spoken by people in Scripture who we believe are inspired of God to write, and those things that they predict are not conditional, they're not qualified, they're just simply stated as a fact, these things are going to happen. Now, will there be a repentance that will be involved? Yes, I mean, but that's part of what God's plan is to bring that repentance about. So my point is simply this, is that Abraham has a physical seed that will become a part of the spiritual seed, which becomes then the second point. So it's got a twofold focus. And here's where it gets interesting, because in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul says the promises were given to Abraham and his seed, which seed is Christ. So Christ becomes the seed of Abraham through whom those promises come about, both for the physical descendants of Abraham and the rest of that seed who are going to come in, which is you and I, the Gentiles. And since Christ is the new Adam, we again now have Abraham related to both Adams. Pretty important guy, huh? So he's called to be the bearer of a promise that there's going to be a seed coming from him through whom the whole world is going to be redeemed. And that seed ultimately becomes Jesus Christ, the new Adam. And that's where our redemption lies. And when we get this concept of Jesus as the new Adam and that we are in union with him as a people and as a seed, it will change everything for us. That's the whole basis of Paul's theology. When you read in his letters, almost everything he talks about, you can kind of trace it back to that basic concept. That Christ is the new Adam, that his people in him are a part of the new humanity, the new creation, people of God. This is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And we're out there now to share the gospel and tell the whole world they can get out of the bad deal and into the good one. It's really that simple. Yeah, I mean, if you were selling this, just from a sales point of view, people would say, so why don't people buy into this? Why do you think that is? I'll pose that question to you guys. Yeah, and darkness is dark. Don't underestimate how powerful it is. It's tremendously powerful, and its key mode of operation, it's the way it achieves its ends is through deception. And everything related to the tree that was in the garden that the serpent used to tempt Eve. Everything on that tree is really related to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's all right there. And that's really been the modus operandi of the world system that has been set up by the powers of darkness. Scripture says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And they do that, they accomplish that in a very economic way by setting up a world structure and a world system where people from cradle to grave are governed by a value system that is diametrically opposed to God's. And so part of the repentance that has to come in people is that there's literally from the mercy of God an illumination that has to come. Light has to break into that darkness and that deception that they're living in. And that's the way Paul seems to describe salvation. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4, go there with me right now. This is fun. So I didn't get to write the dissertation. I got to preach it one morning. But it talks there about how the God of this age blinds the minds of the ones who are unbelieving. There's literally a veil. And I think it's in Isaiah 25, around verse 8. I'm not sure if that's the exact verse, but I know it's in Isaiah 25 that it talks about that in the day that the kingdom of God comes to the earth, when Jesus returns and the kingdom comes and the powers of darkness are bound, and Isaiah 24:21 says that the Lord in that day will judge the kings of the earth on the earth and the host of heaven in heaven. Luke says the powers of the heavens are going to be shaken in the day of the Lord. So there's going to be a binding of Satan. And it says the Lord God will at that time destroy the veil that's over the nations. There's a cover of darkness that's over this world. There's a deception that literally keeps people as captives, holds them in prison. So what is redemption? Redemption is, of course, based on what Jesus did in death and resurrection. But that being accomplished and God having Jesus now at his right hand, in order to bring people to, well, they'll call on that new Lord for salvation, they have to be illuminated. And this is why we labor in prayer for people the way we do. We are literally engaged in warfare for the souls of men that are being held captive under this veil of darkness. And so when that illumination comes, everything changes. Now, in that process, there's something of their heart that has to turn to the Lord. There's no question about it. There's something about the hardness of heart and the blindness. They work together. But when that veil is removed, Paul talks there in 2 Corinthians 4 about how that the light of the gospel shines in to their hearts to give the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, Genesis 1, has shone in our hearts. I preached a sermon in, I think it was December of 2007, called Do You Not Fear Me, in which I deal with the text in Jeremiah 5, where it talks about creation. And I went back to Genesis 1 on that sermon and talked about how that you have a picture in Genesis 1 that Paul draws on in 2 Corinthians 4 with respect to what happens in the new creation. Just as light had to shine into darkness in the first creation, so in the new creation light has to come and shine into darkness. And the Gospel of John is very much determined by this metaphor of light and darkness. Jesus is the light coming into the world, who coming into the world enlightens every man. So that revelation of God incarnate in Jesus, and then in his life, ministry, and death and resurrection, and now his exaltation of the right hand of God, is a light shining into this dark place, and we get to be the heralds of the good news. How does Peter, and this is not just John, it's Paul, it's Peter, many of the authors of the New Testament use this light and darkness metaphor. What does Peter say with respect to us? You're a royal priesthood, you're a chosen generation, a people for God's possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So now we are the people of the new Adam. And the New Testament is so much about that great one at the right hand of God, the new Adam, Jesus, and the people that are his. And that's why I always say, I'm the contender for this, we should not give up on the church. We should not give up on the idea of the church. Maybe the expressions of the church need to be judged and purged and reoriented. But the church itself is God's plan. Because the church is the people of the Messiah. And if you read through Ephesians 1 through 3 again, starting with his exaltation to the right hand of God, it goes into chapter 2 and talks about how we've been raised up together with him and seated with him there in the heavenly places. It goes on and talks about how the middle wall that divided the Jew and Gentile has been torn down through the cross, and we are reconciled to God together through Jesus. It goes on and talks about us becoming the dwelling of God in the Spirit at the end of Ephesians 2. And then as he goes into Ephesians 3, what is his prayer? That we will be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, so that we, coming to know the love of Christ that is boundless and past knowledge, may be filled to all the fullness of God. God's will is for that people of the Messiah, the church, to become filled up with all of his fullness in character and in gifts. And so I end where Paul ends. This morning. To him who's able to do exceeding abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus and in the church, to all generations forever. When we're praying for his will to be done on the earth, certainly our prayers need to be focused very much, not only on the unsaved, which they should be, but on the church. That the church would become what God has always ordained for the church to be, and that Jesus, the one who went through all of his sufferings for the joy that was set before him, which was us, this people, would receive what he really deserves.
His bride.
That for which he died. For he is truly worthy. And our zeal as God works in us will be joined with his own to give his son that which is his due. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for just a wonderful time in your presence in worship and word today. And we're just rejoicing in the grace of God today that is working in us. Continue to do your work. Continue to do what will bring you glory and pleasure and accomplish what you want in us and through us, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace in the name of our mediator and high priest, the Lord Jesus. Amen.